So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to Trending. We are in the midst of this great octave of Pentecost, a tradition semi-lost in our current practice of our Catholic faith, but still something we can celebrate. 8 days to savor and ponder the great gift of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit in our lives, the member of the Trinity that we don't know very well. You're listening to Trending with Timory. Coming up will be Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo. We're going to be addressing the lies that are often told about so-called conversion therapy and what the Catholic Church has to say. Is conversion therapy even legal in the United States? And what's the intended outcome? How is it acted upon? Is this something good for anyone who experiences same-sex attraction? And where does this all fall in light of the Catholic Church's teaching? If you or someone you love is experiencing same-sex attraction, give us a call with your questions, comments. We'd love to hear from you. The number's 1-888-914-9149. Joining me in just a little bit will be Michael Gasparo. He's a marriage and family therapist, and we will discuss this important topic that is impacting the lives of our loved ones. And we need to be able to have a proper response with tools and love and really gentleness as this topic arises within our families. We'll also be walking through the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yesterday, we journeyed through those 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit, what they are, how we can better understand the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We'll also be discussing the importance of obedience and faith and how the Holy Spirit helps us with that. And finally, how the Holy Spirit really is a fundamental element of being happy, and how we have to become like Christ, and this is done through the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul is an incredible model for this. You see, the more humble and obedient to our faith that we are, the happier we will be. And when I say to our faith, what I mean, and I emphasize here, is the more obedient we are to the will of God, the happier we'll be. Well, someone might say, well, how do I know what God's will is for my life? Well, first and foremost, what are the Ten Commandments? Do we have them memorized? Do we ponder at the end of the day and at the beginning of the day those things that we struggled with, that is at the end of the day, those things we did well, and perhaps even at the beginning of the day, those areas or situations or circumstances we anticipate ahead of time that will become problematic? Do you ever pray before spending time with people? Before particular conversations and interactions or environments you will be in? This is actually extremely helpful. Asking the Holy Spirit to be on your mind, on your lips, and your heart. Because the reality is, so often the encounters we have with others are opportunities, incredible opportunities for us to encounter and bring Christ to others, or ourselves to encounter Christ in the other person. But are we inviting the Holy Spirit into our encounters with others, into our conversations, whether it be with family, friends, and work environments? And this is so important because as we talk about the Holy Spirit and being happier in our lives, the reality is that the humbler and more obedient we are to our faith and knowing the will of God by starting with what He said and then discerning particulars for our life. And here's the reality. If you are in a state of grace, you're going to make pretty good decisions if you are seeking after a life rooted in God. But here's a common objection people have to this whole idea of outright obedience and even humility. Because the reality is, before I give you the objection, obedience and humility are a sure way to happiness. But the objection is this: obedience sounds condescending and treats us like children. We don't like being treated like children. We don't like being told what to do. So in our fallen human nature, the idea of obedience tends to make us feel a little uncomfortable. And maybe even think that our freedom is being violated. But remember, obedience has a positive definition. For the sake of doing good, your obedience is a gift so that you can do what is good. It's not for doing what is not good. Now, you can freely choose not to, but ultimately, obedience is so that you can freely choose, out of an absolute act of love, to do what is good and right to yourself, toward God, and toward others. So the subjection, the idea that obedience sounds condescending, well, if we abolish it with a proper understanding of freedom, then we understand we're not just being treated like kids, but at the same time, there is this beauty to a childlike faith that we saw Jesus Christ challenge the apostles to over and over and over again. He would tell them to become like the little children he would place on his lap. But then many people will ask this: how can we know that an inspiration comes from God? This is a line in a great book I read on the Holy Spirit last year, one of my favorite books I've told you about, In the School of the Holy Spirit by Father Jacques Philippe. We'll post a link to it in the podcast notes today at relevantradio.com/trending, as well as on social media. Now, this book really asks this question because it's important. How can we be obedient to God's will if we don't know and we can't decipher what inspirations in our lives truly are of divine origin? Well, here's how we know. And this is what Father Jacques Philippe lays out in his book. When there's constancy in choosing God, and when there's humility in our life, in our actions, in our awareness and our presence before God. We're the creatures, God's the creator. We're made to be with him. In order to be with him, he created a law. Not only that, did he create a law so that we might be with him, he created a law that is written into his creation. We're made to function according to the way he created us. So here's the reality. When disorder enters into our lives, this is a sure sign of what is not of God. You see, this is the demonic dimension, what leads to unhappiness. When there's this disorder and chaos and anger and confusion, it's a sure sign that that is not of God. And a great example of so-called, quote, disorder is, for example, if God is the creator and we are creatures and we are meant to live according to his will, and this is a sure way of happiness, well, he had a blueprint for our lives. Just like a car maker has a blueprint for the way the car, the Corvette, will drive. It's meant to be a car. It's meant to be driven. And in fact, that car is meant to be driven very, very fast. And the car functions at its best when it's driven fast and actually beyond the speed limit. This is what some sports cars, this is the way they're meant to be driven. I'm not advocating for that, but I'm just saying that they're made to be driven quickly. And so they perform the best when that is how they're functioning. Okay, because that was the intention of the creator of the car. Now, we don't just use a car to hold up a falling over tree. That wouldn't be the proper function. You could use it, but that's not the right order for that car. And in fact, the car isn't working to its fullest capacity. Now, all the more for an intellectual human being who has feeling and emotion and the capacity to love and freedom and choice, when a human person acts in accordance with the blueprint written for their lives, that's when they're happiness. How do you know that? By being constantly aware of that blueprint, following the natural law and the written law and the commandments of God, and doing it with what? With the humility that I'm not the creator. He is. And he has a purpose for my life. You see, God works in us to do good in a way that we are actually happy to comply. But we have to be aware of his presence in our lives, and we have to be seeking him. Because when we are aware, when we are choosing him, that's when we are happy to comply, because we're aware of actually desiring what is good. If we're constantly running from him, we're not going to desire what is good. And so therefore, we will not be happy or interested in complying with God's will. And we have to be happy to comply by being in a state of grace and being aware of all of these things that we're talking about. The life of God is a revelation to us, written into our bodies, our minds, our souls, and revealed to us in divine law and divine inspiration. But we have to act on this without vainglory, without being presumptuous, or without having this kind of persona of self-satisfaction because we're doing things like God has in store. No, we do it out of an act of love, not to pat ourselves on the back. Something that Father Jacques Philippe said in this book, I highly recommend it, in the School of the Holy Spirit. It'll be in the podcast notes for today. He said, one of the surest tests of true humility is the spirit of obedience. Obedience to the will of God. You see, following God's will includes peace. Following God's will includes humility. This is a sure path to happiness. And the great gift is God has given us in the Holy Spirit 7 gifts to aid us on this journey. So coming up here on Trending in just a little bit, we're going to be walking through the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit that are available to us in the great tradition of our faith. You're listening to Trending with Tim Murray here on Relevant Radio. Joining me now is Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo. He is an incredible therapist working with people who face same-sex attraction, especially people of all faiths and walks in life. And we were recently talking about this article from American Magazine titled Conversion Therapy is Still Happening in Catholic Spaces and It Affects... And its effects on the LGBTQ people can be devastating. Michael, I am just floored by this article, and I'm going to explain why. We'll piece through this, but what was your initial reaction when you first saw it?
The initial reaction that I had was the title itself showed that there was very little interest in an intellectual discourse looking at this from multiple angles and trying to be open to both benefits and maybe even things that the church or aspects of ministries of the church are doing that are unhelpful. It wasn't really an interest in that. Based on the title alone, it's meant to be some kind of target piece. And the sad thing is it really just targets people of goodwill, like good therapists, good Catholic therapists, who are trying to help people in addition to the spiritual support offered by many ministries in the church. And it's really poor reporting. And I'm sad to say that the author herself seems to have a bone to pick with the church, and I think that came across in the biased nature of the reporting.
Right. And, you know, before we even address the topic of, quote, conversion therapy, because I think there are some questions such as, what is it? Does it work? Does it hurt people? Is it even legal? Because that's the something I often hear, is conversion therapy even legal? And we'll touch on that in a moment. But first and foremost, from a perspective of freedom, because we're American, we love freedom, right? And freedom is important. Why? Because for the pursuit of happiness, to live in accord with our faith, with our moral guiding principles. And I find this is a violation of freedom. Even ultimately, it's a violation of religious liberty when people are told that they cannot choose therapies that line up with their faith and their morality and how they want to live. So let's unpack a little bit about this. In the American Magazine article, it says at one point, it's talking about the story of one man, Mr. Pate, who was a convert to the Catholic faith, who went through supposedly conversion therapy, but they never explain exactly what type of therapy he went through, because that's a blanket term. We're going to describe that in a moment. Mr. Pate describes in the article how a simple checklist was used to try and treat someone with same-sex attraction, and it's just a simple so-called checklist of traumas. Can you talk about this? Because I think there are a lot of misconceptions about so-called conversion therapy, whether it's an oversimplification or what sounds like cruel techniques that are truly almost a sense of human torture that we would never condone.
The first thing for your listeners to know is that essentially conversion therapy is this broad, ill-defined term with no regulatory body and no formal definition, okay? And it's basically now dog whistle language used by a lot of people on the political left to try to attack any kind of therapy that is in line with a Judeo-Christian understanding of the sexual moral realm. So it's a political term. It's weaponized. It didn't always exist in that context, but it does now. And so first of all, let's just rebuff this whole idea that we can even lump all types of therapies under that umbrella term, which is mainly used by politicians to try to legislate away freedom of conscience in the therapy room. So that's my first issue with that. Second of all, even in this article, they highlight a young man who I happen to know named Chris Dowling, who went through therapy, and he said, well, the issue for him wasn't that the therapy was done poorly. He said they used cognitive behavioral therapy. They used other trauma reprocessing methods to address family dynamics that he admitted were problematic and traumas he had that were an issue for him. And while he said that helped him, he said his sexuality didn't shift much as a result. Okay, fine. But what he highlighted there was that good therapy is being demonized and being called conversion therapy. And just because someone didn't have the end result in the shift of sexuality they hoped for doesn't mean it wasn't good therapy. And in fact, he still chose to go on and have a gay lifestyle. So again, they're highlighting by the very nature of his testimony that people can come through the other side, choose to go against the church, and still be okay and not be harmed by their experience in therapy to address these issues.
And you know, this also addresses another perspective as well. I personally, in my life, and I know you as well, and also you work with people who experience this, have gone through with receiving counseling after having experienced same-sex attraction. They are living chaste Catholic lifestyles, and they are happy, they're joyful. Some have even gotten married. They don't want to share their story publicly for multiple reasons. One, because they had a harried past and they don't want everyone to know. It's their past. And we as people of faith believe in such a thing as actual conversion, transformation, the healing remedy and balm of the sacraments and Christ in our lives. And what I notice about this is they often don't want people to know about their past, not just because it's a secret, but because they're trying to move beyond that. And not everyone is going to be an Instagram influencer or a public speaker and share their personal testimony.
And that's a great point. There's a lot of people where they have this experience of transformation in their lives and they just want to move forward and not share publicly every experience they've had, especially because sexuality is a very personal thing for a lot of individuals who don't necessarily feel comfortable talking about it publicly. It doesn't mean they feel shame about it. Now, what I will say on top of that is this author, this reporter, it seems did very little work to actually try to get somebody who would be willing to talk that had moved forward with a married opposite sex, marriage, because they could have easily found that. And that's the sad thing is I have a handful in my back pocket of friends, clients, other people that would, I know, be happy to speak with the reporter about this. And you'll see none of those are highlighted in this article. Not to mention, she failed to interview, it seems from my reading, a living Catholic therapist or a theologian or a spiritual director on this matter at all. She quotes a deceased therapist, Dr. Joseph Nicolosi Sr., whose son could have easily been reached for comment, alive and well, not to mention other guests you've had on your show, Dr. Laura Haynes, people I know, Dr. Phil Sutton. These are expert psychologists with deep devotion to the Catholic teaching and an understanding of the psychological mechanisms behind same-sex attraction. Those people were not reached out to.
Yeah, and it's fascinating because, unfortunately, this is a Catholic magazine, quote, Catholic. You know, not everything that has Catholic label necessarily means it's Catholic. And at no point, you know, is there this clear laying out of what the Catholic Church teaches on the issue. And we're going to be discussing that in just a little bit. What does the church have to say if you're living a so-called gay lifestyle or if there's a struggle with gender identity? What does the church say? Do you have a question? We'd love to take it. The number is 1-888-914-9149. But here are some things we have to talk about. A lot of people initially respond, well, conversion therapy isn't even legal. What do they mean when people question whether or not conversion therapy is legal? And can you kind of define what is and is not legal?
It's a difficult question to answer, to be honest with you. But there is a variety of laws that have been passed in states around the country, probably between 15 and 20 states, that restrict what they define as conversion therapy for minors. There have been attempts to pass similar bans for adults, but most of them have failed under the scrutiny of the courts. And there are some laws that are currently going through the courts for adults right now in different circuit courts around the country. So some of this is going to get played out as in real time over the next, especially this administration, the Biden administration has chosen to make this a focal point for some unknown reason. but this actual legislation is usually targeted at minors, and it's very broad and ill-defined legislation, which has been criticized by the Supreme Court in review, especially laws like in California's SB 1172, which essentially just try to restrict what the therapist can or cannot engage with in terms of content with minors. But it doesn't define any kind of therapeutic modality that's restricted, because it's really attempting to legislate ideology. It's not actually changing any right. therapeutic form or method.
So here's a question, because I think a lot of people are wondering, is the intended outcome of therapy, such as what you do at the Breakthrough Clinic, what is it, and is the intended outcome to, quote, create a heterosexual identity for someone who experiences same-sex attraction?
The goal for each client is different, and that's the key for reintegrative therapy, is that the client is in the driver's seat. The client sets the goal. But even if the goal is to explore the underlying origins for the development of same-sex attraction or explore someone's heterosexual potential, that is the end result of other means. So we're trying to look at underlying triggers, such as some people have trauma, sexual abuse history, obsessive compulsive disorder, behavioral addictions, emotional dysregulation. And for some people, Timory, and I've seen it in my work as a clinician, when they address some of those issues, and some of it's even spiritual healing and an understanding of who they are as a child of God, same-sex peer relationship improvement, as they address these underlying factors, for some people, they experience a shift in their temptations, the strength of them, of their same-sex temptations, or they experience a shift in the increase in their opposite-sex attraction as a result of those other things. And for some people, they may not even have much of a shift, but they grow in their sense of well-being because they know deeper about who they are and about their own sense of self in terms of their self-identity. And as you know, Tim, we've talked about this a lot, identity is deeper for Christians in who we are in Christ, not just our sexual preferences. And so for a lot of people, unpacking that in therapy is a safe place to do so. And chop shop articles like this for America Magazine wouldn't bother me so much if they were in a secular rag, but it's in a Catholic magazine. And the sad thing is it puts a target on therapists' back, which makes less therapists likely to be open to discussing these sensitive issues who people want to discuss, people want to talk about this in therapy. And one last thing, Timory, this issue is being falsely trumpeted as a same-sex attraction issue. There are countless people that walk through our doors at the Breakthrough Clinic with a list of sexual chaos and wounds and brokenness that are coming from a variety of temptations. And we're not going to get into all of them now, but it's not just about same-sex attraction. People need access to therapy that can help them heal their sexual wounds.
We're going to be back in just a minute here talking about resources for you if or someone you know if you're struggling with same-sex attraction. Check out reintegrativetherapy.com as that resource. We'll link to it on social media, and we'll discuss further what the church discusses in terms of a possible lifestyle moving forward. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
You're listening to Trending. My guest today is Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gasparo from the Breakthrough Clinic, doing incredible work with what's referred to as reintegrative therapy. The question at hand is this. What does the church teach about the LGBTQ lifestyle, and what does it offer those who experience same-sex attraction? Michael Gasparo is an expert in working with people who experience same-sex attraction, and you've also struggled with this yourself. How is it that what the Catechism of the Catholic Church has been helpful for you in living a life joyfully in having experienced same-sex attraction?
I like how the article, the American Magazine article, they did highlight that for some people this, they said, constitutes a trial. I wish they would have highlighted that a trial can also mean overcoming disordered desires in addition to living with them. So there's more than one way something can be a trial, but a trial often leads us to an exciting end where we learn, where we're deeper understanding ourselves or God or others. So a trial isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's an opportunity for growth. And one of the things that helped me and helps a lot of clients is to see their experience with the same-sex attraction as just that. It's a difficult thing for many people, but it's an opportunity for growth. And one of the things that gives me encouragement is that Thomas Aquinas helps me to realize, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, that, you know, we are meant to be happy. We have a deep desire for happiness. And sometimes, Timory, when I'm struggling, I think, okay, God, I want to be happy. I want to be happy. And I trust you because you want me to be happy too. And so part of this comes from being a good evangelizer of the faith, that we can tell to young people, especially who struggle with sexual brokenness or sexual chaos or sexual confusion, hey, you know that desire to be happy? That's good. God gave you that desire. Now let's talk about how he wants to guide you to that end goal.
It's all about how you get there. You know, it's fascinating when I read the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the topic of homosexuality. It's, you know, these three short, packed paragraphs. And I think about it, Michael, and I think this is something every single one of us needs to implement into our lives. It's not just the sin of homosexuality, even though the church has pointed out that that sin, that action is, quote, intrinsically disordered. It doesn't say the person's disordered, and that's so important. But here's what the catechism goes on to say. It refers to this same-sex attraction, and we can even fill in gender struggle as well, as a trial. And it says, like everyone, people are called to fulfill God's will in their lives. And if they are Christians, to unite themselves to the sacrifice of the Lord's cross and the difficult times they may encounter. They're called to chastity. And it even says at one point, by the virtuous self-mastery that teaches them in inner freedom. How is that done? By disinterested friendships, aka not interested in intimacy with people of the same sex, prayer, sacramental grace. And ultimately, this is what the church concludes with in the catechism with regard to same-sex attraction that applies to everyone in their faith journey. Ultimately, it's meant to be a gradual and resolute approach to Christian perfection.
And gradual is an important word too, because this type of integration of our sexuality and our conscience and living according to our state in life, you know, with the virtue of chastity being a habitual act that we try to inculcate in our lives, that takes time. And that's why we have the grace of Jesus Christ. This is not volunteerism where it's just, I am going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and overcome this struggle on my own. No, I don't think that's right. We always have in the Catholic faith a focus on the primacy of grace, that God invites us to something bigger and more exciting than what the world has to offer. And believe me, Timory, I am not trying to come on here and be a poster boy. I understand that it's hard, and I understand that it's confusing at times, especially in a culture that calls good evil and evil good. It can be especially confusing. But what's exciting, if we can sell young people on this idea, is that there is something greater that will fulfill the stirring of your heart, and God can do amazing things. And what I would love people to talk about more is that same-sex attraction is a trial, but the end result doesn't always look the same. You mentioned earlier, I know people who have experienced that trial and on the other end of it found themselves in a happy vocation as a married person. And some who are committed to celibacy and have decided that their vocation is to be single. So there's not just one outcome. The outcome is following God's call for your life. And we want to help people in therapy support emotional health so that they can be integrated into spiritual well-being and follow God's call for their life, whatever that is.
Michael, we have some questions coming in for you. If you have a question, maybe you or someone you know is struggling with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, give us a call. Ask Michael. The number is 1-888-914-9149. A question just came in on Instagram. She said, my daughter's friends are identifying as pansexual. How do I explain that it's wrong? What's the best approach to take?
Pansexual is something that's I'm hearing come up more now too. I think this is just more of the same. It's a development, it's a natural outgrowth of gender ideology where
can you define it real quick?
People that say pansexual often think they mean that they're attracted to persons and not genders. They'll say things like, I'm attracted to men, to women, to transgendered individuals, basically any human. At least the pansexual term applies to humans alone for now.
Now, I didn't know that it went, okay, it's just humans, thank God, we just have that. Yes. But doesn't it also have to do, like, I'm keeping my options open, especially if it's a younger kid saying that. I've also heard it defined in that way, too. Like, anything could go, I'm just waiting. I don't want to be limited.
Yeah, I think some of it is also cultural inclusion. So if you say that, you don't have to commit yourself to something as almost unstabilizing as, oh, I'm gay or I'm a lesbian. But if you say it, then you get put under the LGBTQ umbrella, which can kind of give you this, it has a cultural cachet. You get some kind of notoriety for being part of that group. Now, it does not hold the stigma it did in certain parts of the country as it once did in the past. So I think some of that is just them trying to get attention. I hate to say that, but for some young people, it could be legitimate confusion and legitimate confusion about both their attractions and their gender. For others, it might be attempt at attention getting. Either way, pay attention then, because there's a reason that they're doing it. In terms of approach on how to address it, I would say listen, really listen and try to understand where your teen is coming from, what they mean by that, and look for the good in what they say first. There's inevitably going to be something good in their conversation, and then try to latch on to where you have some good in common, the gift of sexuality, the goodness of God's gift of our bodies, and then try to use that to highlight why good gifts are meant to be used well. And highlight the positive ways that we can use gifts well in other areas of life to have a metaphor to link them to that understanding.
I might have a little bit of a shocking response to this question as well, and I'd like your feedback on it, Michael. My initial response, because a lot of parents are reaching out saying, suddenly my kid or their friends are identifying as pansexual, they're identifying as gender, queer, you name it, and here are a couple things, I think three things to consider and to approach with your kids. One, don't assume that your kid hasn't been exposed to pornography. So many people today, because of pornography exposure, are saying things such as, I'm keeping my options open with this idea of pansexualism, because they have been so exposed to so many things so soon, and not just heterosexual engagement, that they're confused. Their brain is being rewired chemically in terms of sexual attraction to other people. So don't assume even our good kids haven't been exposed, because your kid is, I'm sorry to say, very possibly a statistic, and you're the only person that can help intervene. So that's my first response. I know you have some comments here before I give kind of my other two.
I think that's good. I think it's also good to remember to know your children and understand if there's an attempt to just get a reaction out of you versus an actual sincere confusion, and try to balance that somewhat, because some young people may just want to make mom or dad angry. And I get a lot of people calling, oh, my child has this issue, and they've tried to force them to come to therapy before the kid is ready to talk about this because there's a panic. So don't panic. I'm not saying don't talk about it. Talk about it, assess. Look for those things like pornography exposure, really get into these deep conversations, but panic won't help. So, you know, take a breath, bring it to Jesus, talk with your kids, but panic is not the answer.
The second response I have as well is, and again, this is a second scary one, and the third one's a little bit better. The second thing is, these kids today, because of what they're exposed to, television, movies, early age exposure to pornography at the age of 8. These kids are experimenting with each other, with one another. The physical engagement between kids today is shocking. And I'm sorry to say this, but it's true. You know this as a therapist, and we know this not just from the sexual abuse cases, but from little kids experimenting and interacting with others, because they see things and they want to try them out when they don't know what's happening, and then later when they do know, because disordered desire has been built in them from a very young age, and even, you know, interest has been built up in them from a young age. And so maybe be a little more aware of your kid's behavior. You know, what can we look for with regard to this specific issue, Michael?
One of the first things I would recommend is just taking in an assessment of your children's surroundings and who they spend time with and whose house they're going to. Know your neighbors, know your family. and friends, and really create an open space. It depends on the age of the child. Sometimes children engage in that kind of exploration when they're very young and they don't even understand what they're doing. So having conversations as parents, taking that role of the primary educators of your child, don't leave it to the schools to do from an early age, helping them understand what parts of their bodies are private, and also helping talk about sexuality younger than you may have thought you needed to because of that very concern about exposure to pornography. Yeah. So I always recommend, I don't know if this is the only answer, Timory, but conversations, open dialogue, and non-shaming discussion is a really good way of helping draw out your child to feel safe to come talk to you. If maybe they made a mistake with a friend and they experimented and regretted it, so who do you want them talking to about that? Their other friends or you? If I'm the parent, I would want them to come to me about it. And then we can discuss it and find ways to get them support.
You know, and I think that there are beautiful ways to start teaching your kids about respecting certain areas of their body, understanding what should and should not be touched appropriately, so that from a young age they know that something should be said if anyone ever touches them in a particular area, and they're actually equipped as a child to speak up for themselves. I think this is so important. Know whether said to an adult or a child is important, because that's going to be a big warning sign for anyone who's going to do something they either don't understand or they shouldn't be doing, not to do that with your child. And I don't want to sound scary here, but I think that that is so important as we're living in a world of gender confusion. So much of it comes back to this early exposure to sexualizing kids far too soon. But the third thing I have in response to this question about so many young kids identifying as, quote, pansexual, what do we do about it? Pansexual, if you're just joining us, is this idea of keeping your options open, that I could be attracted to any type of person, basically identifying in any type of way. And I think the third issue is that we have a confusion today with regard to freedom. And this is why having an understanding of the body, how it functions, what it's created for, the great gift of human life, and the travesty when we take our bodies and engage with them outside of the context of marriage, from STDs, increase in sexually transmitted diseases due to same-sex interaction, like all of these things, freedom is to do good for what we are created to be, not to go in the opposite direction. I think a lot of people from a very natural perspective get that even if they don't quite believe in God, they have to understand that our bodies were created with a purpose.
And Archbishop Chaput out of Pennsylvania, I think he's retired now, but he spoke a lot about this in a really great book called Strangers in a Strange Land. And in this process, he's talking about a lot of the gender ideology being pushed on children through children's books. So another thing, depending on the age of your child, be aware of the content being pushed at their schools and being pushed at any various public library event you go to, because there is a serious problem with pushing confusing gender messages at a very young age, which can contribute to this sort of snowballing effect at adolescence of saying, well, I guess I'm pansexual, or I guess I'm gender fluid. And having a good grounding in that Catholic understanding of the goodness of their bodies and what it reveals to them about God's love for them, and always speaking about this with the utmost respect and dignity of the human body. We are not Puritans. Catholics are more than anyone else aware of the deeply intimate connection between the soul and the body. And so that's really important, that we speak with hope and encouragement about the beauty of the human body and sexuality.
That is Associate Marriage and Family Therapist Michael Gaspar. You can check him and his work out at reintegrativetherapy.com. And he's actually featured in a film there that maybe you're trying to figure out how to approach this with your kids. Watch the film, talk to them about it. The film's titled Free to Love, and you can find it at reintegrativetherapy.com. We'll post a link to Reintegrative Therapy as well as the film on social media. We'll have Michael back again soon here on Trending. Coming up, but we're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit. We'll be walking through the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Don't go away. You should have these memorized and understand what they are.
Timory will be right back. You can reach her on Instagram and Twitter at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's our series on the Holy Spirit all week here on Trending. This great tradition, the robustness of our Catholic faith, gives us these 8 days of the Pentecost octave that we've lost in celebration but can still celebrate, where we savor the season. We savor the feast day, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, accomplishing the work of God, living the life of God in you and I. And it's so important that we are pondering and praying to the Holy Spirit. And we've been working on this all week long, starting with our Monday happy hour. And if you didn't listen to that episode, it really sets the tone for where we're going by diving deeper in a greater knowledge and understanding, and really an act of faith to the Holy Spirit for the great gifts and fruits he has for us in our life. So yesterday, you can head over to relevantradio.com/trending to listen to this podcast and subscribe, where we talked about the fruits, the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. But today I want to discuss the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. We receive these in the great sacraments we have in the Catholic Church, baptism and confirmation. But did you know you also receive the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit at the anointing of the sick? You see, the gifts of the Holy Spirit prepare the soul to promptly follow divine inspiration. I was once told that virtue, and specifically the gifts of the Holy Spirit, should be thought of as the instincts of God. Where do we get that tradition understanding? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas, the great doctor of the Catholic Church, refers to the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit as habits, instincts, or dispositions. Well, whose habits, instincts, or dispositions would they be? God's. God is providing us with supernatural help to live a supernatural life, to live a life rooted in God. So what are these 7 gifts? Write them down, memorize them. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, courage, also known as fortitude, counsel, fear of the Lord, and piety. Now, a couple of those words in there, we need to define a little bit more. And we may say, oh yeah, I know what knowledge is, I know what wisdom is. But do you know what the great and infinite gift of God is for you? Do you understand it from a supernatural perspective? Knowledge isn't just knowing things and being smart. Courage isn't just doing stupid things that aren't safe. We're going to break these things down. Knowledge, let's start with knowledge. Knowledge, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is a right judgment about matters of faith and taking proper action because of that right judgment. So it's really this knowledge of what decisions to make through right judgment with regard to our faith. And the reality is that our faith should inform all of our life. We need to stop compartmentalizing our faith, putting it into a box and separating it over here in one corner of our life, rather than it influencing, or should I say, being our entire life, informing everything we do, who we are, what we do, how we interact. You see, knowledge is that right judgment about matters of faith in the actions involved in our life. Now, wisdom is one I've always prayed for. And actually, my mom started praying for this when she read about King Solomon in the Old Testament years ago. She said she's prayed for wisdom since she was a child, and I think that's part of the reason why I've done it as well. This praying for this great gift of the Holy Spirit of wisdom. It's to have right judgment and knowledge of divine things. Don't you want to know and understand and be able to judge what is true and false in our Catholic faith? There are a lot of false doctors of the faith. There are a lot of false teachings that people are teaching that do not line up with what the Catholic Church teaches. And I remember some years ago, one of my dearest friends looked at me and said, Timory, how do I know that what is being said in the homily, what someone of faith is sharing with me, is right or wrong? How do I know? How do I decipher that? Well, in part, it's a supernatural gift from God that we come to receive these gifts of the Holy Spirit to be able to decipher the truth. And what is the truth? The better question is, who is the truth? God. That's how we know. But that also comes from studying and searching and digging and being reasonable and praying. That also helps us to decipher things. But this is why the Holy Spirit alive in our lives is so important. So again, wisdom is that right judgment and knowledge of divine things. Understanding is getting to the heart of things, to penetrating, really penetrating our faith, penetrating what's happening. You know, and it could be, you know, as simple as understanding that God had a purpose for all of creation. He has a purpose for a tree. He has a purpose for a person. He has a purpose for a pig. You know, understand that God is written into all of creation. You see, getting to the heart of things, getting to know God in all things. And then there's the great virtue and gift, should I say, of the Holy Spirit, of courage, fortitude. And I love this because when we talk about courage, courage is really acting in the face of fear, and fortitude is acting in the face of the fear to the point of death. You see, it's this firmness even in the face of danger. What are we being firm in? We're being firm in our faith. We're being firm in truth, in conviction, in the reality of how God created the world and how we're created to be with Him. And that may mean a bloody martyrdom for you and I. Or that could mean what's known as a white martyrdom, a martyrdom where we're constantly, essentially, being a contradiction to the world by living the truth of God in our lives. Showing that He is alive and true. Then there is another one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, of counsel. You see, counsel allows you to be directed by God for the sake of your salvation. I think that we could spend more time not just praying and discerning various situations, which is so important that we intellectually think through and weigh the pros and cons of decisions that we make, that we pray through them, but that we ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit of counsel to allow us to be directed by God for the sake of our salvation. Do we think about all of our decisions as being decisions that essentially have to do with God and whether or not we will be with Him? Do we take the counsel of the Holy Spirit seriously in our lives? Because it will allow you to be directed by God for the sake of your salvation. And ultimately, what that means is for the sake of eternal happiness, joy, and bliss. Another one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit is fear of the Lord. To revere God. To not want to be separated from Him. It is so easy to get this gift of the Holy Spirit wrong. You see, fear of the Lord isn't about being trembling and afraid and terrified of the great God who has these commandments that I fail to meet the requirements of. No. Fear of the Lord is this reverence and love for God that you don't want to do anything, say anything, or be in any context or situation or with people who are going to separate you from Him. Not because you're afraid, not because you hate the world, but because you love God and you want to live a life that is good and true and beautiful. You see, this specific gift of the Holy Spirit should drive us to confession. Because fear of the Lord should be what inspires us, the Holy Spirit reigning in our lives, to lead us to desire to go running to Christ in the sacrament so that we can be made right with God by the healing balm of the sacrament, by the graces of the sacrament that blot out all of our sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, fear of the Lord isn't because we're just ugly and we're bad, leading us to confession. No, that's not what it is. It is this holy love and desire to be right with God, to revere God, and not to be separated from Him for even a second longer. And then there's that gift of the Holy Spirit, the last of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of piety. Another word that we don't really think about, what does it mean? You know, someone's pious. Piety has to do with honoring God and giving right worship to Him. You know, it really is, in a sense, an act of justice. Justice with love. I think we could define it, in a sense, that way. That we're honoring God and giving Him proper worship. That we're doing what is just because God is our creator and we are a creature. You see, piety puts us into perspective, into context of being a creature and rendering due worship to our creator. Of being pious by being in line with our faith, by not contradicting the sacred scripture and catechism, by being pious in our love and respect of the saints. You see, the Latin word for piety, pietas, like, it has to do with the reverence that should be given to a father. Ooh, maybe that's why we struggle with our faith, because we don't give a lot of honor to Father's Day. Maybe because they don't deserve it at times, it would seem. But you see, it doesn't matter if a father deserves respect. He should always be given it. But God is that all-good Father and Creator that always deserves this perfect gift of piety to Him. To be patriotic, essentially. But to be patriotic about God, to be pious, to believe in what He has in store for our lives. Thank you for joining me during our weekly hour here. Coming up is our marriage hour tomorrow, and we'll be discussing this whole week the Holy Spirit in our lives.